So welcome. Last week we ended up talking about intelligent design a little bit, and that was the end of essentially a couple weeks of talking about one way to show that God exists. And before that we looked at cosmology, and that showed us some ways to think about the evidence for the fact that God exists. And we're going to finish that this week. This is our last week, I think, talking about evidences for God's existence, and then we'll move forward hopefully into the reliability of the Bible, and we'll talk about evidences for Christ and the fact that he was a real person who died and rose again inside the Bible and outside the Bible. So we're kind of at the end of the section on God now. And if you remember last week at the end, I put up an argument on the erase board. Anybody remember what the argument was? Yeah. So bottom line, why do bad things happen to good people, essentially, right? That's essentially sort of, to distill it down, what we were talking about at the end last week. And I want to talk about that again this week. I want to spend a little bit of time on this because I think more than someone having really strong intellectual arguments against God's existence, all of us, no matter who we are, struggle with this idea that bad things happen. This is just the case for in the church and outside the church. And it's really easy, I think, for someone who's not a believer to say, you know what, I don't really care about all the evidence you give me for God's existence, for the Bible's reliability, or the, you know, rationality, reasonableness of Christ. The bottom line is lots of bad stuff happens. And if there was a God who was all loving, he wouldn't want bad stuff to happen, right? If there was a God who was all powerful, he wouldn't allow it to happen. So those are two really strong evidences, arguments, if you're an atheist, against God's existence, right? And so I want to talk about that. And so before we do that, to get you guys thinking and your brains activated and the blood pumping everywhere, I'd love you guys to, with the people next to you, chat about this. So if someone were to come to you and say, you know what, I don't really care about all the rest of the evidence or the arguments that you have, but the bottom line is a lot of bad stuff in the world. You can't deny there's a lot of bad stuff. How do you make sense of God in light of that, right? So get in a group of maybe 4, 5, 6 people and just chat about that. How would you respond to them? And then we'll talk about it as a class. So take maybe 3 to 5 minutes or so.
Right.
Take another minute at the most. I think you guys have probably done. Because you can exhaust this in like, you know, 3 minutes, right? So that's easy. Half a minute. Anybody really, really need more time? Like you're so into this, you just can't break. Anybody? There's space over here. Terpstras, welcome Terpstras. Space here by Dave.
Yes, let the Terpstras in, will you?
Hello Terpstras, welcome. So, hopefully you had a chance to talk about this in reasonable enough time. I want us to think about this, and I wanted you to think about this in the beginning in sort of lay terms, right? Without doing any crazy philosophical argumentation, just as someone would approach you, what that sounds like, what that looks like, how you'd respond, right? Because that's how we're going to deal with this. This is how we do deal with this all the time. So, hold your thoughts in abeyance, I think, right now until later. I'll pull the group eventually, but I want to get into the nuts and the bolts first, okay? So remember what you talked about, and then we'll have a chance, hopefully, to talk about it again as a group. So I said last week at the end, when we first started talking about this, that the burden of responsibility is on the atheist who brings this argument up to us. Okay, so there are two parts to this that I want to talk about. First of all, there's the intellectual, academic side, right? That's what we're talking about right now here. Then, more importantly, I think there's the emotional side to it, right? So, when someone brings this up, more than likely, they want less for you to give them a good argument, right, against what they're saying, and more that they're struggling and they're in pain and that they're hurting, right? That's really what this is about. And so the emotional component is, I think, the biggest component part we need to think about as believers, how to enter into suffering and pain with others like Christ did for us, actually. That's, I think, the big part. But we still want to talk about the academic part. So we're going to do that now and then sort of move into part B. So academically, an atheist can structure this deductive argument like I put on the board. And this is one of their major, if not the major argument against the existence of God from an academic standpoint. It has been for many, 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 many years. Okay. Interestingly, most recently, probably in the last 50 years, philosophical atheists have stopped using this argument. It's actually not a very strong argument at all. And so academically speaking, if you're in academics and you're talking about God's existence, you're an atheist, you won't use this argument because it's really, really weak. Okay? And yet it's been sort of common on the street for 300 to 500 years or so. And so people talk about it all the time. Historically, I don't think this was a big issue before 1500 AD or so, ish, for real. Right, so historically, after Christ, through the Dark Ages and 1500 or so years of existence after Christ, it was accepted readily, I think, by most people everywhere that God was imminent with us. And that God was, while imminent with us, also very much beyond us, right? So he's here with us, and yet God is God and we are not. So that was the prevailing, predominant thought of everyone everywhere, essentially, for hundreds, if not more, years. It wasn't until the Enlightenment that that flipped, right? So when the Enlightenment happened, what did people think about themselves and God? Back to your history books. So what was the Enlightenment? Yeah, so we discover more about the world around us. And what did that do with regard to our perception of self and God? Yeah, so it's more about me explaining everything, less about the need for God to explain anything, right? And so culturally speaking, for 500 years or so, I think the script has been flipped, essentially. And so while early on, it was easy to say God is imminent with us, and yet God is so beyond me that some things happen that I just can't explain. That was the predominant view for a long, long time. Then the Enlightenment happened, and the view switched to where I don't know that God is actually imminent with me. I don't even know that God exists. And if I can't explain it, it may not be explainable, right? So that's the culture that happened, formed around the Enlightenment time, and I think it's a culture that we're in right now, right? And so because of that, these arguments then against God's existence came to be. And they were used for many, many years, and now academically I think they're less sound, and yet person on the street will use this all the time. That being said, the first few weeks of this course, we looked at cosmological reasons for God's existence. We looked at reasons for God's existence from the world, the universe, and life, right, that showed a designer. And the burden of proof is on us to show that God exists if we use deductive arguments. If I write an argument down that says all things that begin to exist have a cause, universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause, the burden of proof is on me to show that to be the case. Is that fair? Okay, so I can't tell the atheist, here's the argument, there you go. You should just believe it because I've showed you a deductive argument. It doesn't work that way. I have to show that the argument is true and valid and sound and reasonable and rational. Okay? And we've done that for the last few weeks. When the atheist brings up an argument against God's existence, guess where the burden of proof lies? With them, not with us, actually. Okay? So when I posit that God exists, I have to show that to be the case. When they posit God does not exist, they have to show that to be the case. Okay? So I don't have to show that their argument is wrong. They have to show that their argument is right. Now, I can show their argument is wrong, right? But that's not the point. Like when I posit that God exists, I have to show there are good reasons. They can pick apart my points, right? But the burden is on me. I just want us to make sure we're thinking about that. So if someone comes to you academically with this, the burden of proof is on them, okay? I don't have to show that their argument is wrong. They have to show it's right, okay? So this is the technical form of that argument. Now, again, common person on the street won't give you this, right? They won't say, by the way, I don't think God exists because point one, two, and three, booyah, right? They're not going to do that. Right? Well, so this is true. More than likely, most common Joe won't. But, you know, I mean, around this town for sure, we want to think about the academics, which is why we're here too. So if you look at the argument in deductive form, it follows like this. A truly good God would not want evil to exist. And a truly powerful God wouldn't allow evil to exist. Right? Point two, evil exists. Point three, therefore, a truly loving, truly powerful God does not exist. Okay? So again, the burden of proof and responsibility is on the atheist to show us that these arguments are true, point one and two, and that three then necessarily follows from them. Okay? That's their responsibility. Our response can be and should be to rebut and to refute this. This is fair, right? I mean, I think we should be able to do that, and so we will. Philosophically speaking, and this is a key point, so if you're writing, you can write this down. A key point is that for us as believers, what we need to show is that it's not logically inconsistent or incoherent, right, for God to allow evil to exist. Is that fair? It's not logically inconsistent or incoherent for a loving God who has all power to still allow evil to exist. Like, those things can exist together at the same time. So that's essentially, academically, all that we need to do. And we can do that, I think, pretty readily from a logical standpoint, okay? Again, this is just the academics behind it. So we have to show that it's not logically inconsistent or incoherent for God to be all-powerful, all-loving, and still for there to be evil in the world. All right? All right, cool. From an academic standpoint, what are some arguments that you've heard or read with regard to God allowing evil to exist in the world? So again, not so much talking to your friend on the street and how to deal with evil, but just from an academic standpoint, what are some arguments that you know people have brought up? And there have been lots of talk about this for thousands of years, from Augustine to C.S. Lewis to Alvin Plantinga. Lots of people have talked about this. So what are some arguments that you've heard? Had a hand up, right? Sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
that is the best possible scenario.
Is what?
Allowing evil to exist, that's the best possible scenario to allow us to be free.
So there are actually multiple things there. So one is a best possible scenario. This is kind of what C.S. Lewis argues. A best possible scenario. Let's put a point here. There's a best possible world or universe in which, with free agents like us as people, God distributes and controls the amount of good and evil in it. So it's a complicated argument, actually. It would take a long time to sort of go through all of it, a long, long time. But the bottom line is there's a best possible world or universe where God balances in some way the good and the evil. And so we have the best possible place now where the most evil that can exist, the best possible world where the most good can exist, exists, even though there's also evil in that world. Okay, that's one way to think about this. Again, it's a relatively complicated argument, but that's the bottom line. So God allows evil, and there is good in the world, and God is all-powerful, is all-loving, and to allow things to happen in such a way that the most good can come, God balances it out, so this is the world that exists. Okay? And that's one way to think about it. Anybody else? Yeah, Dave.
If you're loving God, he gives you free will.
Yeah, so there are multiple things there. Actually, not one, but two that you brought up. One is the idea of, like, the greater good. So, I mean, this ties into, it's not exactly the same, but it ties into soul-forming worlds. Again, this is all academic, I get it. But soul-forming worlds. The idea is for us to develop all the virtues that God wants us to have, it requires a world such that there is the possibility for pain and suffering to exist as well. That's part of the soul building part of it, okay? So God wants us to be a virtuous people. It's hard to imagine developing courage or developing other virtues if there weren't something to be courageous about, okay? These are just ways that people have academically thought this through, okay? So a soul-forming world, a place where I can develop virtues is a world that requires the possibility of evil to exist.
The other piece is,
you don't need it, but the possibility is there.
I also go to define evil. If there's no God, what defines evil?
We'll get there.
Okay.
Yeah, so you're a step ahead,
okay,
because that puts us into the moral argument for God's existence, which I think is actually pretty strong. All right, so I'll snag you in 1 second, Martha, so just wait for 1 second, please. So soul forming is a key part of it, and then the greater good that you brought up is also another part of it, right? We can envision that God will use pain, suffering, etc., for something greater for us. So it's possible to envision, if something were to happen to me in a negative way, that I would grow closer in my relationship, my soul would form stronger, I would be more Christ-like, right? So God allows me to go through something, and at the other end, or even through it, I'm more like him because of it, right? So that seems logically, irrationally reasonable in the grand scheme of things. If God made me for the purpose of relating to him and loving him, and I go through something and it strengthens my relationship and makes me more like him, more Christ-like, and more in tune to him, that seems like the best ultimate good I could have, no matter what the circumstance I went through. Fair? Is that okay? Right? So there's this soul forming and the greater good component where it seems logical that God would allow evil to exist for the possibility then that these things could happen. Right? Now, it would take us a long time to talk about all the objections to these, because there are objections we could raise to each of these, actually, okay? I mean, we absolutely could. And yet, the big idea, what we need to do is show that it's not logically inconsistent or incoherent for God to have both evil and himself, who's all loving, all good, right? So if we can even show this is reasonable, right, and rational logically, then we stop our argument from being a success, just from an academic standpoint. Martha, you were going to say something?
I have a question. Are we allowed to deal with anything besides God being good and powerful? Because if we were allowed to deal with another attribute of God, like holy, we could ask, why does good exist?
We're going to get there.
Okay.
Yep. You and Dave, you guys are like pushing me forward. It's good. We will absolutely get there. I'm not there yet. Yeah. So yeah, I'm totally behind. I'm always behind Dave chronically. So what I want to do right now is just talk about the logical possibility of a consistency with God. And yet to really knock this argument out, we have to pick apart each of these points. Is that fair? I mean, so really I've got to say, first of all, well, so I'll get there. See, I want to keep going forward, so do you, but I'm not going to do it. So free will is the most recent, I think, philosophically sound argument that Alvin Plantinga, if you want to read, has really talked about in the last 3 to 4 decades or so, and it really renders this argument moot, essentially. He's a really good philosophical thinker. His writing is really challenging to read. Takes like 52 times to get through it, right, Chuck?
I'd also encourage an author by the name of Clay Jones.
Yeah, he's great, from
he wrote
West Coast.
A book that it's not an academic level, but it explains the academic argument at a really easy to understand level.
Yeah.
He wrote a book called Why Does God Allow Evil?
Yeah.
And I highly recommend it.
Yeah, so Clay Jones. Let's write the names. Clay Jones. Tim Keller has a great book out on this. It's actually really, really good. Plantinga is good. It's more philosophical. It's really challenging to read. But yeah, I mean, it's really, really good, though. What's the title called, Caleb? We have a copy of it at home.
The shortened version is God, Freedom, and Evil.
Yeah, God, Freedom, and Evil.
It's an excerpt, basically, from God and Other Minds.
Yeah, it's a really good book. It's pretty short, but it's not an easy read. So we all stand warned. But the idea is free will really explains much of this. So if you think about it, the argument goes, and I'm putting it sort of in lay terms, that in order for God to have individuals who truly love him, there has to be the possibility that they would freely reject him. Right? So for God to absolutely positively have people who freely love him, they have to be able to freely reject him as well. All right? And so the ultimate evil is what? I mean, ultimate evil in the world ultimately is what? Rejection of God. That is what evil is. Right? I mean, evil is selfishness and a rejection of God and who he is. That's what keeps you from right relationship with him. So the only thing, the only sin that you can commit ever that keeps you from God is if you sin and reject him. So the rejection of God, that sin is what really keeps you from God. Right? That's the ultimate sin. So the sin that God won't pardon is through your entire life, you never ever turn to him in faith and turn from your sins in repentance. Right? Rejecting him forever and ever is the ultimate unpardonable sin. Is that fair? Right? So, and it's you getting exactly what you want. We talked about this before in lots of the courses that we do. But in the end, people are inherently selfish. Right? I mean, that is who we are as people. We're selfish people. And so God wants relationship with us. And so he won't force you to love him because that wouldn't be love. Like, I don't force my family to love me. It's not actual love. It's weird, right? So C.S. Lewis, I think, calls it something along the lines of cosmic rape, essentially. Don't put those words in his mouth. I'm pretty sure he said it. But someone who was talking about this said it like that. The point is something totally against your will, right? That doesn't happen. God won't do that. I mean, God wants you to love him freely. And so if you have the ability to freely love God, you also have the ability to freely reject him, right? So,
Dave,
yes.
I'm struggling here a little bit.
Yeah.
Isn't our natural state, aren't we in sin conceived and we are born dead to God?
Yeah.
I don't understand your use of the idea of a free will. I can understand the idea of, the term I've used unheard is free agency.
Yeah.
It is, I function within the framework of the capacities that I have.
Yeah.
In which I would never choose God unless he pursues me.
Yeah, so that's a good point. And that gets us into what we talked about a few weeks ago with regard to election and free will. And predetermination and foreordinate knowledge that God has, right?
I'm just trying to understand how you're using
the
term.
Yeah, so I'm using libertarian freedom and free will and free agency in the same way. So I'm not trying to get into the weeds of a hyper-Calvinistic sort of idea that there absolutely is no libertarian freedom or choice within people, because I think that's not a correct view. I mean, so I don't want to get into either of the extremes, but I brought this up a few weeks ago, if you guys remember. And on one side of the spectrum, just so much stuff here. What Jack was bringing up is, what really do I mean by free will? So free will, free agency, libertarian freedom, the idea that as a human, even though God is over all and in all and controls all, I still have a volition that's truly mine. Now, what it looks like to be called by God and respond to him, we could talk about for many, many weeks. And yet, I really believe, and I think the Bible teaches, that everywhere it talks about God's foreordinate knowledge and election and predestination, always next to it, always with it, is the fact that I have responsibility and the ability to volitionally choose. Now, God can give me the faith, right? So when I repent, that is of God. And yet there's still an ability in and of myself because of how God made me in his image that I do something. So I think what you're talking about is the, do I want to do that? And the answer is, unless God calls me, I don't. Yet in the context of God calling me with the freedom that I have, I can freely reject him or accept him. So on one end of the freedom sort of election spectrum, if, and I'm not trying to be negative against any Calvinists, I have many Calvinistic leanings, actually, myself. I think they're a lot of good things. I'm probably a 3-point of a 5-point Calvinist, actually. But I'm not all the way a 5-pointer. But if you're a hyper-Calvinist, and this isn't a negative term, but there are those who believe that God elects to heaven and condemns to hell. And there's no freedom of the individual. And the original Calvinist would argue that's a mystery we can't possibly understand. On the other end of the spectrum, there are the Arminians who believe that, well, God does calling. It's really mainly about me, and it's my freedom to choose God. So I think each end of the spectrum ignores important parts of Scripture, actually. And I think I brought up a few weeks ago this idea of Molinism, do you guys remember that? Molinism. So this is essentially a structured way to think about middle knowledge and the idea that God has, in his sovereignty, complete understanding and knowledge of all possible contingencies that any person would absolutely ever consider or engage in. So I'll say that better. God knows every possible thing you could possibly ever choose to do or not to do. And in that knowledge, God ordains environments and peoples and everything in such a way that you can achieve, hard to say, you can achieve through choosing him to be with him in perfect relationship, even though he's the one who sovereignly ordains that and predetermines the movements. So it's a complicated, I think it's a good way to think about something that's complicated, that God does foreordinately know and elect and choose us, and we're responsible to choose him. Those two things are absolutely taught in Scripture everywhere, always. And yet, how can we make sense of them? If you're an original Calvinist, you say, this is a mystery, I'm not sure how it works, and you're okay with it. If you're a new Calvinist, in some ways you try to shoehorn, I think, things in and make sense of it, and I don't think it works. And I think if you're a Molinist and you think about middle knowledge, you're thinking God knows all possible contingencies and God sets up the world in such a way, knowing all those possible contingencies, that everything exists in such a way that God can foreordinately know and predestine and ordain, and yet in that context, people can also freely choose. So if you want to read on middle knowledge and Molinism, I recommend you do it this week. It's really great stuff. It'll take a fair amount of time to flesh all that out. Is that okay so far? I just think there's a way in the middle to think about how God can actually elect and we can also freely choose, because the Bible teaches both of those. So I'm okay not knowing exactly how it works, and yet I do know God will choose and gives me faith and I will respond or not. That's the case. Is that fair? Okay, cool. So that's how I'm going to, is that okay, Jack? Is that, that's how I'm going to use free will, free agency here. So because God doesn't want and will never force me to love him, I can choose to not love him. So what does that mean with regard to evil then? It means that evil is an absence of the good. So evil is not a thing. So God didn't make good and evil. So this like Far East idea that like they balance each other out or the force, that's nuts, honestly, right? Evil's not a thing. It's not a thing. It's the absence of the good. Okay? So, there's so many really cool things here.
Is that a theological argument or academic statement there? In that?
Yes. yeah, so I'll keep talking and see if you need to come back to that. Okay? The idea is that So if someone asked you what determines good and evil, what would you say? By the way, this will eventually bring us to the fact that this argument actually shows that God exists. But stepping back for a second, that notwithstanding, if someone asked you to tell them what good is or what evil is, what might you say? Now, I just said that evil is like the absence of good. So I guess you could say that if you think that, but.
Person and work of God.
Yeah, I love that. So good flows from the character of who God is. People have argued for many, many years without a third alternative that either things are good because God says that they're good, or God says things because they are good. Both of those are actually incorrect. Okay? The actual truth is that good flows from the character of who God is. Right? So something is only good because it flows from the character of who God is. So God is the standard and sets the standard objectively of right and wrong, good and evil, right? I mean, he is good. So anything contrary, contra God, is evil then, right? So it's not so much that God created evil in allowing freedom. He didn't, right? God is good. He gave people freedom to choose him and follow his ways or not. And the not is the evil. Okay, this brings up a really important point because we're talking about more. May I erase this? I mean, I can erase. I just want to make sure that you're okay with me erasing it. So I've got free will to erase the board. Thanks, Caleb. So there's it's not really a good. So there's moral evil, and then there's natural evil. We're talking now about people and freedom to not choose to follow and be in right relationship with God, and that gives rise to moral or people-centered evil, right? Like, I as a person, as a free agent, can do something against God, against you, that's evil, right? The challenge is there's also other evil in the world, like tornadoes and hurricanes and mudslides and floods, right? Those things are natural evils that aren't necessarily as obviously connected to human sin, and yet they are. This is a key point. So how are they?
Garden of Eden.
Yeah, back to the beginning, right? When mankind fell, God cursed what? Everything, actually, right? So now the earth groans. Revelation, we're talking in the car this morning because my daughter is reading through Revelation now, and the point of Revelation is God wins, right? Really? That's the point of the book. And the idea is when Christ comes a second time, he restores everything to how it was supposed to be and was originally, right? And so the earth groans, there are natural disasters, and everything is falling apart, second law, right? Because of sin. That's why it's falling apart. It wasn't before, now it is. And so we have both of these kinds of evil in the world. And yet, this comes to what Dave and Martha were saying. This actually points us somewhere in a really cool way, actually. So we'll get there, all right? We'll get there. But there's a possibility to think that God has the best possible universe and world. There's a possibility to think that God wants us to love him freely, so he allows the possibility of evil to exist, and people have enacted the possibility of evil by choosing to reject God. There's a possibility that there is a greater good, a soul-forming component of the world as we know it. There's also the possibility, which the scripture teaches, that people have sinned, and that when people sinned, evil came into the world, right? So sin from people against God makes logical sense of sin in the world. There are many, many more. There are all kinds of these. And the technical term for this, if you're reading, is theodicy. Okay? So if you look these up or read philosophical thinkers, arguments against the argument of evil from an atheist, these are called theodicies. There are a ton of them out there. But all we need to do is show that logically, reasonably, rationally, it's consistent and coherent, philosophically speaking, to show that evil can exist and God can exist as well. All right? And so if you're intellectually honest atheist, you hear these, you see these, and you're like, yep, it's true. And so you won't go further, actually. So intellectually honest atheists who are academics will look at this and say, yep, this doesn't work for us. Okay? So that's actually enough, I think. Interestingly, I think we can push a little bit, and we will push a little bit. If an atheist or anyone else who doesn't believe in God says there's moral evil in the world, there's natural evil in the world, and we just said that evil and good are dependent on God and they flow from God, what is the atheist saying unwittingly? They're saying they recognize something that isn't right. Is that fair? So they're recognizing something isn't right about the world. It's not right that this happens. It's not right that that happens. These things are not right. There's something wrong with the world. People do really bad things. There's a country song on the radio. I think it's by Luke Bryant. It's really irritating to me. I like country in general, actually, although new country, that's a long story. The point is, I don't dislike country music, but there's a new song, and it basically says all people are good. Have you guys heard that song? I just want to punch myself. It's so irritating because people aren't good. People are horrible, actually. Like, just look around. People are obnoxious, horrible humans. Like, it's who we are. It's interesting and pathetic. And we can look and we can say, you know, there really is evil. Like, people are genuinely bad. They're doing really, really bad things. But what do I say when I say people are bad and do bad things? I recognize there's such thing as a good thing. There's something I judge this or gauge this by, right? There's a standard. But if there's no God, is there a standard? No. There can't be. If there's no God, there can't be a standard. So this sword cuts both ways. If an atheist wants to use this argument, they're not thinking about it, but by using the argument, they're admitting there is a such thing as evil, right? And then by default, there is a such thing as good. But you can't have that without God. So you can't rail against something. You can't do that unless there's a God. Not really. Right, so we'll actually pack that a little bit. Chuck, were you going to? Yeah, so let's talk about that, though. So the atheist, like Chuck is playing the skeptic's advocate, will say, yeah, okay, fine, whatever. But people or the society determines right and wrong, right? Or they'll argue, secondarily, that morality evolved, right? So they'll say, as our brains got bigger, as the neural networks got stronger and more robust, it became better for us as a species to have a sense of right and wrong built into us because then we can best survive, right? So it's more survival appropriate for the species as a whole if we follow these certain mandates, okay? Either one of those, either person or society dependent morals or an evolved sense of morality, misses the point, right? Because all that does is show us how we come to know right and wrong. So that's an epistemological argument, not an ontological argument, okay? What it's saying is how we come to know there's a standard is either from me or from society, so there's something, or it's evolved into us, or there's something, right? But what that does is show how we can come to know something is right or wrong, but it doesn't show us a standard of right and wrong. Does that make sense? So even if I accept either of those as being true, that's an epistemological argument that there is something right and wrong, and so that there's a standard then. The challenge is you can't have either society or people make up morals or even big evolved brains make up morals and make them prescriptive unless there's a standard. I'm going to say that again. You can't have either individuals or society make up morality or have evolved big brains make up morality unless there's a standard that goes with it. At the minimum, maybe maximum actually, those things can show you there's a way to that we come to know right and wrong. But if there's no standard that goes with it, those things are impotent totally. What I mean is, say we've evolved big brains and that tells us what things are right and wrong. Say that's the case. Just say, for the sake of argument, that's true. I evolved a brain, now I know what's right and wrong. So that tells how I came to know right and wrong. What that doesn't do is it doesn't say why I ought to follow that anyway. Right? I've got a big brain, it's wrong to hit you. Who cares? Why should I follow what my big brain says? You can't tell me I should. You can tell me my big brain says maybe there's a selective environmental advantage for me not to hit you. And I can argue, maybe there is actually, because I'm stronger and bigger, and if you're out of the way, I'm going to succeed. Okay, so that argument falls right then. But you can't prescribe something. It can't tell me what I ought to do. It can only tell me how I have a sense of what I should do. Is that fair? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Chuck, were you going to say something?
Because if we do that, then we allow the possibilities of Stalins and Mao.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, against the Dutch. Yes, we're Dutch. We can relate. So that's why I get my height, actually. So when you think about this, I mean, I want you please to take home the point is that either big brains or people or society making up values only shows us how we came to know those values. It's really independent of whether there's a standard that those rest on. Okay? If there's no God, there is no standard that those rest on. Because I don't care if you have a big brain. I don't care if you or your society says something. That doesn't tell me that I ought to do anything. So I can have lots of good reasons why I choose not to do it. Because it'll get me ahead not to do it. If you actually think about it, we as societies everywhere laud virtues, not vices, and we laud supererogatory acts that go against our instincts to preserve ourselves, right? Like if you guys remember what was most remarkable to me during the 9/11 attacks were all the responders running in, right? Like the buildings are smoking and flaming and what do you want to do? Not be there. And yet what do? Why do they do that? Like why would people possibly do that? It is not a natural thing. So you're going against your natural inclination. So supererogatory acts go against that, right? So it's fascinating. And we don't laud cowardice, even though it's selfish and natural. We laud someone who goes against those kind of things, right? So again, even if I have these inclinations of right and wrong, they don't tell me why I ought to do something, right? I need an external standard for that. For there to actually be moral absolutes, God has to exist. If there's no God, anything I do is actually dictated on natural law, on the chemicals inside my brain, the neurons firing. So you can't hold me culpable for anything. You can prefer me not to hit you or rape you or steal your child. You can't tell me it's wrong. Not really. Is that fair? Thoughts or comments? All right. So we don't want to get into this like for 10 weeks or anything, but this is the academic side of it. All right. Before we get into the emotional side of it, and we'll talk about morality a little bit more too, and the arguments for it. But from an academic side, if we look to scripture, what does God say with regard to evil and suffering in the Old Testament? He says a lot of things, actually. But what are some examples or things you can think of where abject evil occurs and God exists in that environment, in that context? Story of the Old Testament, being unfaithful to God. Right. So relationship is key, and we're right or wrong based on our relationship to God and obedience to Him and having a loving relationship with Him. Think to the book of Job. What does Job show us? You've read Job. It's probably the earliest text chronologically in the Bible, actually, Job. This is pre-patriarchs, right? So what's the story of Job? Job is what kind of guy? He is an upright, just person. He's probably the best that there is from a human standpoint, right? Job loves the Lord. Job follows the Lord. Job lives a godly life. Everyone can see it. God knows it. Satan knows it. Everyone knows it. What happens to Job? What doesn't happen to Job? Job loses all his wealth. Job loses his health. Job loses his children. Job, I would argue, even loses his wife in some way. Do you remember her response to him? Like, talk about someone who needs to support you and relate to you. What does she say? Curse God and die, right? Does Job ever have friends? One. In the very end, what's the lesson that we learn from Job? This is an important lesson for us with regard to the Old Testament and the New.
To be silent.
Yeah, well, so it's good to be silent. I should shut up. Is that what you're saying, Jack? So Job goes through all of this, and Job tries to make sense of it, right? Right? I mean, Job, the entire book, in a fair way, I think, it's totally fair, he tries to make sense of it. Right? He asks God, why? Like, what's going on? I've been a good guy in a retributionary sense of justice, which the Old Testament had. Like, I've done all that you wanted me to do, right? So what's going on, Martha?
I think it comes to your point about soul forming, because at the end, Job says, I knew about him, but now I've seen.
Yeah, so take your Bibles to Job chapter 42. This is the end of Job. Job chapter 42. This is such a powerful book and a powerful section. Right? So then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things, all powerful. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Job is speaking of himself, right? I can't know fully the mind of God. Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful, God is awesome and wonderful, for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and, interestingly, repent in dust and ashes. So what does that tell us about Job's response to God throughout the rest of the book? What does that say for us with regard to Job in his response to God earlier? If he repents, what does that mean? Yeah, so there's something that Job was doing that wasn't right, right? So it's inappropriate, right, always to question God. Now, please hear me. It's appropriate to share a heart with God because he knows anyway, right? What's wrong is to push God and have the mindset, the idea that something that God is doing is unjust or unright, right? So Job is bearing his soul before God. How does God respond to Job in the very end? Even though, so Job repents, right? So it's inappropriate and impossible to fully know the mind of God. That's essentially what Job tells us in the end. We're not punting, but in the end, we see it's futile, essentially, and inappropriate also, right? To really, I think, assume that any person could comprehend all of God and the possible ways and means by which he sustains, and most importantly, by which he loves, right? So I'll get you in 1 second, Pete. What does God do for Job? He restores, but even more than that, I think. So that's right. I mean, he totally restores. But what does God do with Job? He shows up, right? Yeah. This is the awesomeness of God everywhere in the Old Testament and the New, is that God shows up, right? Even in spite of evil, in the face of evil and suffering, God is always there, right? Because he's the foundation, he's the rock, he's the glue that holds all of it together, right? I mean, he walked through everything with us and for us with his son. His son went through everything you could possibly imagine going through, basically, right? And so God walks through with us, and he's present with us. Think about the Old Testament. What was the most amazing thing for the people in the Old Testament? It's when they had a temple and an ark, and God was with them. And how was God most with people in the Old Testament times? How is he most with them? Like Saul for a while, David, some of the prophets. The Spirit would come down, right? And then the New Testament came, and how was God with us? The God-man Christ, right? Who showed us and was with us and walked through everything with us and still does. And then once Christ left, who did he bring? Call in. Which was better for us, because now we all have the Holy Spirit all the time with us. So God walks us through. Does that mean it's easy? Not at all. Absolutely not. These are really difficult questions, and we'll get to the emotional. Yeah, Pete?
There's another level of this, too, and it's a tip-off at the beginning of Job. We already know what's going on between God and Satan, and that this is a test of Job's faithfulness, and that God has been challenged.
Yeah.
Job is only faithful because he gets all the good stuff.
Yeah.
And it's an illustration to us that this isn't all of it.
Yeah.
There is stuff going on another level that we don't know anything about.
Yeah.
That's spiritual, that's invisible or whatever. And so there's more going on than just we're on
yeah.
the earth and this happens and this happens.
It's not about us and it's not about the immediate.
Right.
It's about God and it's about the eternal. And the awesome thing is that this is part of the testing ground, part of the relational ground, the key part. And yet the key is I'm here to witness and to share the gospel and to relate to God beginning. And eventually, as I'm fully sanctified, that'll be perfected and I'll be with him eternally. And so we're very short-sighted in a lot of ways. And that's fair because we're humans, like we get that. And yet the awesome thing is God comes with us. It's about him and walks us through it so we can be right with him. It's the most amazing, awesome thing. And it gets into the emotional side. No one really cares that you can give all these arguments to them. It's meaningless, really. I mean, it's interesting academically when things are good, right? But when things aren't, which happens to all of us at some point, then what? I mean, I think the awesome thing is God is there. God shows up to Job with Job. God says, you know what? Here's who I am. You can rest in me and be assured, even if it's a mystery and always is and will be. And yet I'm here and Christ comes and the Holy Spirit comes and walk us through these things. Yeah, that's an awesome and amazing thing. So from what you were talking about as in smaller groups, emotionally, now that we've talked about this, how would you respond to someone? How might you interact with someone who's hurting and suffering, or someone who's an atheist who brings this up and says, I don't really care about all the rest of the arguments, right? Yet, I can't imagine a God who's all loving and all powerful who will let this happen. What do you think?
Yeah. I mean, first off, you pray for them.
Yeah.
Because that prayer is powerful, and God is the only one who can change hearts.
Yeah. Yeah, so the Holy Spirit is doing work and calling, right? He desires that all should come to know him. All won't, but he desires that all should come to know him, right? And so the Holy Spirit is working, and we can be working with, yeah, just being with people and sharing with them, right? And strengthening that relationship and recognizing that God will walk and is walking through it, but we can help them with that knowledge, right?
Learning to listen.
Yeah, that's a really good point. That's what you said before. I mean, open ears and a shut mouth, right? It's not about arguing or explaining, because we're not going to be able to explain ever. And actually, I've been thinking about this for a lot of years. I don't know that, because I've heard people say, you know, someday when we're to heaven, God will explain it to us. I don't know if he will or he won't, right? I don't know that I don't know that it'll matter to me at that point, right? I feel like when I'm with him and I see from his perspective and I'm in full relationship with him and all the saints, I think it'll be so different then. And I want to try to have that mindset now too. Right? Yeah. Yeah.
So I saw one talk by Ravi Zacharias. Mm-hmm. I don't know if this would stand as an academic argument or it's emotional, but I was talking to this man whose daughter had been raped, right?
Yeah.
And court didn't turn out the way that they were hoping it would.
Yeah.
But it did happen, and there was evidence that that happened.
Yeah.
And he was saying that his son said to become atheist because of that.
Yeah.
And I said that the answer that he gave was that if you think about it, the only possible scenario that would give you hope that this is going to be rectified at some point,
yeah,
is there being a God.
Yeah.
Because if there is no God, then it means that there's never going to be justice.
Yeah, that's right.
Beyond this world.
There can't be. And there really is no such thing as justice. Like, without God, there is no such thing as justice, because there's no such thing as in a justice. Like, the person was fully within their human actions to rape or do whatever, even if you don't like it. Yeah, so that's, I mean, these are hard things. We're not trying to build straw man arguments. But is that okay for now as we move forward into the moral argument? We'll talk about it a little bit next week, the moral argument as well, just as we keep this going, but yeah. Yeah, well, so I think I would argue that that's the way that you said that sounds like, if someone were to say that, God allows or even gives this suffering as a way to force me into loving him somehow. And I think that's not the reality. I think the reality is God wants me to freely choose him. I'm in a world with sin and where people do stupid things of their own free will. And yet, in spite of that world, I know that God, based on what he said in his word, sustains and is in control. And he loves me so much that even though there's all this pain and suffering, he walks through it with me, right? I mean, so regardless of what you think about the arguments that show it's reasonable or logical for there to be evil in the world, the fact that there is evil in the world is something that we can all agree on. And I think we can also see that God is here and that he's walking us through that, right? So he's not leaving us alone ever. And the only way I can get through that is through him, with him, and he's already gone through it. And so it's about God showing up and being with me. And that's why I love him, because he loved me, right? It's not because I don't love God because he allows suffering. I don't love God because he's all powerful, all knowing. I really love God because God loves me and he wants a relationship with me. He allows a world to be such a place where I can choose to be in relationship with him in spite of all of these others who don't. And in spite of that, I have confidence that he'll walk through it with me and that he ultimately will and does have a plan. And this time here is short in comparison to eternity, and I'll be totally, fully, always with him in that loving relationship.
Dave,
yeah?
Part of that picture, I think, is our failure to recognize what we are as image bearers.
Hmm.
And the whole significance of the Genesis 1 through 3, and the importance of God wanting us to know what he knows, the whole process of the creation of all the animals and then the creation of Eve, is all designed that Adam, when he woke up, he knew exactly who Eve was because of what God had taught him.
Hmm.
And the issue of evil in the world and the lives is because of the significance of who we are as the image bearers of God. He's not just simply going to wipe us off the face of the earth without a revelation of himself.
Though he could have. It could have ended then.
And mm-hmm. at the time of the flood, he did a massive wiping.
Yep.
But all of that, again, is to impress on our hearts and minds who we are as image bearers. And the further our culture goes from God, the less we think of ourselves.
Yeah.
And the closer our minds and hearts are fixed upon God, we begin to understand the importance he has placed upon us.
Yeah.
And learn to think then more rightly about ourselves.
Yeah.
It's just a huge issue that we all, mm-hmm. that we struggle with in terms of why I should believe in God, because he's in pursuit of us as his image bearers.
Yeah, in spite of ourselves. And the reality is, I mean, to tie that in and go back to what you were asking, the reality is I'm culpable, right? So a part of this evil I'm culpable for, right? And so I can look to God and I can say, well, why would I want you? And God can even more look at me and say, why would I want you? Right? Because I've ultimately done so much against God. He hasn't done anything against me. It's not one thing God has ever done against me. And I've done so many things against him. And so I can look at him and say, well, why would I want you? But he looks at us, and in spite of ourselves, he loves us. I think that's phenomenal. That's mind-blowing to me when I think of me and who I am, real relationally.
Sometimes people will have the question of, what about like the pain that comes from things that are caused by humans? Then you can't really say that it's because of someone's free will. Curse the earth.
I can't. We can't comment on why God did curse the earth from people. But part of it is, I think, as Jack was talking about, the image bearers in the oversight of an earth. And as fallen image bearers, we have oversight of a fallen world as well. Why God did that? I mean, I can envision other worlds where that wouldn't have happened. I mean, I can envision a world where there's free will and yet there's no evil, because someday in heaven, when we're all sanctified, that'll be the case. So I can envision certain things, and yet God has allowed these kind of things to be the case. And I can definitely tie natural evil to the fall and sin. And so the world is a fallen place, the Bible says, because of sin. Why God chose to do that, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, I don't think there's any, I mean, you can postulate something, but we're not going to know ever. I think the more important thing for me is that God did this for me, not the evil, but the all of it, right? Like the making the universe, the making me, the wanting relationship, the dying for me, like those are the most amazing things. Good stuff. We have 1 minute left. So I want you guys to think for next week. I want to just keep going a little bit on the moral argument for God's existence. I think it's a really powerful argument, and it's the flip side of this that shows that God does exist, because in order for there to be evil and good, there has to be God. And so I want you guys to think about that, but think about these things with me. And if you're reading along in the book, you're seeing some of these things in the book. But think about moral rights. Think about a human rights. Is there a possibility to have any kind of human rights without God? I just want you to think about that before we come back. Think about justice and injustice. What is injustice if there's no God? Like, if you're thinking about this from an atheistic standpoint, what is injustice? What are inalienable human rights if there's no God? All right? What does that actually mean? How can we distinguish between Hitler and Mother Teresa if there's no God? For real. What distinguishes them and what they did? Right? So think about that. What about political or social change with regard to human rights or slavery or whatever else, right? Can those be possible really if there's no God? What do those mean if there's no God? Why would we even progress forward in that way as a society if there is no such thing as good or evil or right or wrong, right? Okay. Jack, if you wouldn't mind having a word of prayer for us to close, thanks.
Father in heaven, we thank you that you are constantly revealing yourself. And we pray that the discussions that we're having here would always turn us toward the greatness of your love.
Yes.
And the manifestation of your person and work in Jesus Christ. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would ever more abundantly open our hearts and our minds to the glory that belongs to Jesus, that then spills over upon all who call upon his name. We thank you for the testimony during the baptismal service. Mm. We pray, Holy Spirit, for this life transformed, and pray that the testimony she has given would continue to bear fruit.
Yes.
Among those that she studies with and lives with. We just thank you for these moments. Thank you for Dave's efforts in instructing us in this, and ask that our minds and hearts would be ever increasingly opened to the glory that belongs to Jesus alone. And we ask it in his name.
Amen. So thank you for being here. God willing, we'll be back next week to finish this up and go forward. I'll send you an email. If you're not on the email list, please contact the church office. They can put you on. There are more snacks, a couple, and there are some more books. So we ordered 10 more in case you don't have one. Okay? So if you don't have a book, pick it up, please. You can be reading through it, and I'll tell you how far to be on the in the email. Thanks a lot, guys. Have a good week.